The outline is on page 4 and 5 of your books. And during the talk, at different points, Zoe's going to read the Bible for us as I call upon her to do that. So when you hear the voice of God coming to you, it's coming via Zoe. Just a lot. What you would have expected, a different voice from God. But it's Zoe. Sometimes in life it feels like you're starting all over again. Like when, you know, you're the littlest kid in kindergarten and you finally reach primary school, and then you're the littlest kid in third class and primary school. You finally get to be the big kids in primary school, then they put you in high school and you're the littlest kids in the high school all over again. And now you take yet another step and you turn up at university and you feel the incompetence of being like in kindergarten and in third class and in year 7. Life's full of new beginnings. But there is progress, hopefully, and the progress is a progress of freedoms and responsibilities. So at infants, everything is organised for you. There's almost no freedom in infants' classes, and everything's organised for you all the time, and you really have almost no responsibility for anything. As you move to primary school, well, you're in the same class with the same teacher all the time, but there is a certain growing freedoms as you go each year as to the responsibilities you're given and as the freedoms you may have as you hit high school. Well, you change classrooms, don't you, as you go from subject to subject, and you change teachers. You have lots of different teachers and your freedoms increase as you go through it. In this last year or so of schooling, there's incredible amounts of freedom, but there's also an incredible amount of responsibilities that you carry for it. Well, now you've hit adulthood, where there's all manner of different trajectories in life. At school, you follow the same trajectory. You know, everybody does the same things in primary school, basically. High school, you start to differentiate a little bit in, what, after year 9 or something like that, you can start getting choices. By the time you finish, there are people who are doing the sciences and there are people who are doing the humanities, but everyone still has to do English, everyone has to do maths. But then, now, everybody has to do nothing. There is no prescription from here on in. You can do whatever you want to do or do none of the things. We're all now following our own trajectories in life. Most of you, judging by the conversations I've had so far, are going to uni. But some of us are not going to uni. We're going to go straight to work, or we're going to go to TAFE, or going to have a gap year. Some going to year 13, possibly. And because the majority of you are at uni, I speak as if you're going to uni, but I know the others are here, so don't worry about it. We know you exist, and we know that you are clever enough to be able to work out how to translate what you're going to do from what is being said to you. And as you go to uni, there's different subjects, there's different degree courses, which opened up to you different kinds of work, different kinds of life. But the big difference is the sense of now you have to look after yourself, because there's no sense of a group of adults who are responsible for you. You are now responsible for you as to what you do, making your own decisions, both the big ones or seemingly big ones about which course, which university, and the seemingly little ones, like which friends to hang around with, which bus to catch, which train to catch, or whether to go to campus or whether to stay home and just listen online. But I want you to understand one of the critical things of discovery. Apart from the 4 or 8 years I spent in tertiary education, I was a university chaplain for 30 years. So I have hung around universities for a long, long time. And I want to tell you something very basic. No one fails at uni or work even for intellectual reasons. If you've got enough brains to get in, you've got enough brains to do the course. It's a simple equation. So then why do people drop out, or why do people fail, etc.? Well, it's not got to do with brains. It's got to do with organisational skills. It's got to do with maturity. It's got to do with knowing how to manage yourself. In first year, I had three subjects to do in my arts degree, and of the three, I failed two of them totally. I mean, really, really significantly did I fail two out of three. It's not the end of the earth to fail. That's no big problem. In fact, I learnt more from failure than I ever did from success. In my second year, I met my wife and I moved from a failed student to an honours student, just as a result of a particular girl that came into my life. Now, generally, your parents will say, don't have a boyfriend, don't have a girlfriend, it'll ruin your marks. My parents said, that girl, you hang on to her, best thing that's ever happened in your life. Right? I mean, it's just choices that you make in how to... I had no idea how to manage myself in my first year at university. Not the foggiest clue what to do. And so wasted my time in irrelevancies and didn't spend my time on anything worthwhile. But I learned. And you learn from your failures. Don't worry about your failures. And don't think that, well, oh, gee, I'm not going to be good enough. This is really going to be hard. I only just squeezed into the ATAR, etc. Forget it. If you got enough marks to get in, you got enough marks to pass. That's not the problem. How will you organise yourself in catching the bus and getting there on time? Remembering where the lecture, finding the lecture theatres, not being persuaded by friends to wander off into too many coffee shops. How you organise your life, now that's what it's about. But then that's what these university years, if you go to university, are about. It's learning how to live as adults. The socialisation at university is more important than the content of the courses. You get it? The socialisation. It's training you to be a person who self-manages. That's what it's training you to do in whatever course you may be undertaking. Now, Launch is one of the best camps you can ever come to. You'd only come to it really once, unless you stay on as a leader. You can only come at once because you only get launched once, really, into this kind of adult life. And so this is it, and here you are. Enjoy it, especially the weather. This is the start of your adult conversation, because I don't know whether you've noticed or not, but the schools have gone back this week, and you're not there. You really have left. In fact, not only have you left, they don't want you anymore. They have said goodbye to you because you're now supposed to be graduates of school out into adult existence. Most of you can vote, which is why we're in such trouble in our country. But here you are. You have the privilege to run the country from now on. You have the privilege to be conscripted into the army also, if you're of the male persuasion, not if you're of the female persuasion. I know most of you profess to be Christians, which is great. And just like I'm going to talk to you basically as university students, I'll talk to you basically as Christians. But I'm not assuming that you are all Christians, or that in calling yourself a Christian, you know what you're talking about. It's quite possible to think of yourself as a Christian. You're growing up in a family that goes to church, you go to a church, etc., and you think you're Christian, without actually being a Christian at all. And some of you, well, you've been putting on a pretense for many years because you've never really come clean and sorted it out yourself. It's just all your friends are, and so you're here. So how do I speak to you when I'm just only as you? I'm going to speak to you as Christians, because the best advice you'll ever get, the best advice I ever got about how to live in the adult world is in God's word. Now, I don't know most of you yet, but I may know your parents. And if they told you to come and say hello to me, please get it over with quickly. Sidle up to me, hang your head down and say, my mum told me I had to come and say hello to you. You won't be the first. You see, I've been around uni circles so long, I know lots and lots of your parents. In fact, I know many of them before they knew each other. So I like seeing what's happened as a result of the romances that I have encouraged along. And it's really good to see you sometime and to find out what you're doing and what mum and dad are doing. So I love to meet you. So don't hold up too much time. And you can't find me. Go and tell Helen who you are. And you can pick Helen. She's the best looking woman. She's here somewhere. And wherever she is, she's still the best looking that's here. So, yeah. Oh, over the back there. Yes, so you can find her. She's the blonde. It's more grey than blonde. Anyway, so you can tell her, because she knew your parents too. So go and talk to her about it. So, what should I say now to people that I actually do not know? Well, I've decided to teach you what God says to people that the author Paul did not know. That's why we're going to Colossians. You'll find it in the New Testament, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. That's where you find it. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians. I hate it when I'm sitting next to someone and they whip open their Bible and land on Colossians in one hit. You know, it just is so depressing. It's here somewhere. It's also in your table of contents towards the end. So we're going to look at Colossians. Because, point one in the outline, and there's lots of spare paper in the outline for you to be taking notes, because that's the church that he had never met. Paul was preaching in Ephesus, which is what you and I would call Turkey, for a couple of years. We've got maps. Have we got them? Or they're coming up here. There we go. And there's Ephesus on the western coast of Turkey, as we would call it, Asia, as they used to call it in the Roman world. And so he was preaching there when his friend Epaphroditus was converted. Epaphroditus is one of the loveliest person in the whole Bible. And one of my daughters wanted to call her son, one of her sons, Epaphras or Epaphroditus, because she says, you never meet a church of St. Epaphroditus, do you? And you never meet anybody called Epaphroditus. Is there any Epaphroditus in this church? You see, we've got Calebs, we've got Jonas, we've got Noahs, we've got Stephens, we've got Davids, we've got all kinds of Bible names here. You'll never meet an Epaphroditus. So my daughter said we should have an Epaphroditus. I begged her not to. Can you imagine what you'd be called at school? You know, Paffy. There's all kinds of options for Epaphroditus. None of them are any good. So mercifully, she didn't. But Epaphroditus, a really lovely bloke, because when he got converted, he went to his hometown, which is Colossae, which is just east of Ephesus. We just show the next map. We'll show it to you. There's a close-up we should have of the next. There you go. See, Ephesus is there. Colossae's just up the Lycus Valley. It's just close by, a couple of hundred kilometres away it was on the road. And he told his hometown about the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, many of them were converted and they started a church there. He then goes back and tells Paul about the church that's been planted in his hometown in Colossae. And Paul writes this letter. When he heard of this church, he wrote the letter to them, whom he never met. So I haven't met you yet. Well, here's God's word to you from someone I've never met. In fact, it's more than that. You see, it's not a critical letter. It's not a harsh letter. He's not correcting them because of some errors. He's heard about their good order. He's heard about their faith. And he's writing a letter of encouragement. It's a lovely letter. But it's also a standard letter for all new Christians. This is what you would say to Christians you've never met. This is a letter for Christians who are starting out on their new life. But what if you're not sure whether you're a Christian or not? Well, yes, it's a letter for you too. For to give Christian advice on how to live, Paul has to spell out what it is to be a Christian and how to become a Christian and what being a Christian meant and what is involved in becoming one. So if you're not sure, still a great passage of the Bible for you to be reading. So here's the basic kind of Christian letter, which we start with the adult life. It's important to study as the kind of foundation stone for the rest of your life. Now, I'm not going to go through it by verse. Richard has written to us a book on the subject, which is on the bookstall, isn't it? So you want a commentary on Colossians? Richard has written it for us already. But I'm going to look at the overall teaching of the book. We'll be dipping in and out different parts of the book to get the message as a whole. The key message of it is found in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now, I'm working from the English Standard Version. Some of you have got the NIV, some have got Holman, some have got... what other translations have we got around here? A New American Standard Version or any others that you've got? Okay, so if there's a problem because it doesn't make sense because the words are just so different, stop me or at question time ask me or catch me later about it and we'll look at what the Greek was saying and how the translations. But generally, you know, the NIV says strengthened in the faith, whereas the ESV says established in the faith. Well, you can get the general drift of the difference and live with the differences. But we're going to keep coming back to these two verses in particular that we're going to be looking at because these are the key verses and I want you to memorise them, in fact. We're going to come so often you will feel like memorising. It's like Richard was saying about that verse in 1 Corinthians. It just is such a... 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which he heard at a mid-year conference. But you say it often enough and hear it often enough, you realise this is what it is. This is the passage. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Because this is summarising the essence of the whole letter and the advice that's given to Christians, I want to go through it for now and look at the logic of the verse. Point 2 on the outline. Are you ready? The logic of the verse. You see it up there in the text, and I think we'll do it by the PowerPoints if we can. There's the full text. Now let's unpack the logic. Firstly, the word therefore is there. Whenever you see the word therefore, you've always got to ask what the therefore is there for. Is that right? Well, what's it there? It's always a conclusion. As a result of this, therefore do this. So if you're going to understand verses 6 and 7, you would look at verse 5. So what is verse 5? We're working backwards at the moment, aren't we? Making great progress. Verse 5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, you're doing really well. Therefore, this is what you should be doing. It's not correcting. It's not saying, well, you're making a real hash of everything. Let me tell you what you should do. He's saying, no, no, you're doing well. Now let me show you what's next to do. It's not criticising, but encouraging. Therefore, he writes, then the next critical phrase of logic happens. As you receive, it sets up the condition upon which the command is about to be given. As you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, the command comes, so walk in him. This is the key of what the whole verse is about. The whole book is about. As you receive Christ Jesus, now walk in him. NIV will have something like live a life in him, right? Which is an abstract way of saying take your walk in him. See, life is a walk, and Paul used the word walk. And you just people talk about my journey these days. You know, this is my journey. Well, this is my walk. That's the kind of thing that Paul is speaking of here. Not wrong to say live, it's just an abstract, that's all. Continue to live in him. But what's the rest of the sentence? Well, verse 7, the next sentence, spells out for us the way to walk in him with four participles. The New South Wales Department of Education got rid of grammar years ago, and so I'm never sure who knows what a participle is anymore. You know, it's the ones that end ing, or when they're the past participles, they end in ed, except in this one with built, because they can't do build anymore. They did have it in the 19th century, but we've got rid of it now. And what are participles? Participles are actually verbal nouns. They're ways of helping the main verb. They're like, you know how adjectives spelt, no, never mind. They're assisting you to help. Walking, what's the way to walk, he is saying? Rooted, built up or strengthened, established or strengthened in the faith, and abounding or overflowing in thanksgiving. You see the four participles there, which tell you how to walk. Now, we're going to deal with those tomorrow or the next day. I'm a little confused which talk I'm doing on which day. I know I'm doing the first talk on the first day, so that's all right. But anyway, we'll look at those in one of the other talks in detail as to what it means to be rooted, what it means to be built up, what it means to be established, what it means to be abounding. But there's one more bit to the logic of the sentence. And that is, just as you were taught. You see, the way of faith is something that is taught to you. And so the faith that you are to be established or strengthened in is not a different faith, not a developed faith. It's the same faith. The faith that you were taught in the first place, that's the one that you are to be strengthened in. Do you see the logic of the sentence? The fundamental meaning of the whole thing is, as you received, so walk. As you received Christ, so live in Christ. That's the basic argument, not just of that verse, but of the whole letter, because that verse, I want to suggest to you, is the key to the... Actually, if you're a Bible marker, that's the verse to mark in your Bible. If you've borrowed a Bible, well, it'll be helpful for the person to know what the key verse is as well. Now, it starts off with received. This is what has happened to them. They have received. And that reception has changed everything in their life, everything for them. And for every Christian since, receiving Jesus Christ as Lord has changed everything. Christians have received Christ Jesus the Lord. But what does it mean? How did it happen? What follows on from it? So, come back to the beginning of the letter and you see Paul explaining it all. I received a girl called Helen in my second year of university. From there, everything changed. I moved from being a failed student to an honours student within 6 months. My whole life was changed. Right? But many years, 10 years before that, I received the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was a bigger change still. As you receive Jesus, now, what is this receiving Jesus? Well, back in chapter 1, Paul starts off by giving thanks for receiving Jesus. So here we come with the voice of Zoe, who reads to us from verse 3 through to the end of verse 5, please.
We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all of the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel.
See, Paul thanks God for two things about the Colossians. One, faith in Christ Jesus. Two, love for all the saints, which is a technical term which means the Jewish Christians, really. The saints are not the people in the stained glass windows. You know the people in the stained glass windows with dinner plates behind their heads? They're not the saints, right? They all are talking, you know. It's amused. They tell you fibs, really. You know, how big the fish is they caught. You see them standing. Sometimes they tell you the truth, because they just have the little hands out like this, right? That doesn't make them saints, because they're in stained glass windows holding their hands up with funny kind of dinner plates behind their heads. That's got nothing to do with being a saint. Being a saint is being set aside as God's people. The nation Israel was set aside as God's people, and then the Christian Jews really were the saints. But notice how these Colossians have come to this faith in Jesus and this love for the saints. Verse 5. Because of the hope laid up in heaven. Because of their assured salvation, they're certain, it's laid up for them, in heaven of eternal life. All Christians are certain of eternal life. Are you certain of eternal life? You know, the old question, if you died tonight, would you go to heaven? And if so, why? Why would God welcome you, sinner as you are, liar as you are, cheat and envious, greedy people that you are? Why would God let you into his perfection? Christians always know why. as well as that they are going. There's a hope laid up in heaven for them. I mean, you're only starting on the adult life. Will you be sure that you'll complete it as a Christian? There's many years to go yet, aren't there? If God gives you such years. If it depends upon you, you can't be sure, can you? But see, Christianity doesn't depend upon you. It depends upon Christ. As Dan walking down Coogee Beach the other day and saw a whole big bunch of fellas walking up the opposite direction. Very large. I stepped aside and let them pass. But then I realised they were friends because they had on their shirts paid in full. I realised they know about Jesus. They know that the penalty has been paid in full. And they have this hope laid up for them in heaven. So this is Paul saying, he thanks God for their Christian life, which they've heard about in the gospel, the end of verse 5. They've heard about it in the gospel, about the hope of heaven that's been laid up for them, which then gave them faith in Jesus and love for the saints. Well, that's the starting point of their Christian life, but of course the start is not the end. Any idiot can start a marathon. The key to marathon running is finishing, not starting. So we read of Paul's prayer for these new Christians in verses 9 to 11, Zoe.
And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy.
Verse 12 too.
Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in life.
Thank you. Sorry for giving you the wrong numbers there. Okay, this is something you can pray for any Christian, any time. You know, you've got to pray for missionaries. What am I going to pray for my missionaries? God bless the missionaries. Well, he will, and he hears your prayers. But you can do better than that. Just pull out this prayer and pray for them. You want to pray for a Christian, pray for whoever. You want to pray for me, then pray this. This is the standard. See, this book is standard Christianity. The Americans would call it Christianity 101. It's really basic kind of Christianity here. And this is what you can pray for any Christian, any time. But what does it involve? Asking God for the knowledge of his will so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, which he then describes in six ways, right? Remember, you've got to so walk. Well, what is the walk? The walk is now being spelled out for us here. Number one, pleasing him. You've got to walk in a way that pleases the Lord, but you've got to please him. Secondly, how do you do that? By bearing fruit in every good work. Bearing fruit in every good work will please him. And thirdly, by increasing in the knowledge of God. I ask that God would increase my knowledge so that I would bear good fruits. And one of those is that I'll increase in this knowledge of God. It's not as if you arrive and finally come to the, you know everything there is to know. You'll never reach that stage, friends. And strengthened with the power to endure patiently with joy everything, giving thanks to the Father. There is the way to walk worthily of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how he circles back to their conversion. You've got to, it's an upward spiral. That as I grow in knowledge, so I grow in good works, so I will grow in knowledge, so I will grow in thanksgiving for all the things that God has taught me to know about him. It just keeps going onwards, onwards. Every time I read the Old Testament, I understand the New Testament better. Every time I read the New Testament, I understand the Old Testament better. It's one of those ways of growing in knowledge as you climb up. I've been reading my Bible since the 1950s. Do I know everything in the Bible? No. Do I keep learning things? Yes. I came to a conference here, a summer school, just a few weeks ago. Gave me a completely new insight into the Epistle of the Hebrews. one that I have never had before. I'm still learning at this stage of my life. Now you say, yes, Philip, but we know you're a failed first-year student. So it's not surprising you're still learning. In fact, it's a real miracle that you've ever learned anything. But I was sitting next to Helen, so I'm still learning. Right? There's more to know than you will ever know in the Bible. Keep learning, growing in knowledge. But the more you grow in knowledge, the more you understand how sinful you are. The more you'll understand what good works please God. The more you'll understand how thankful you are and need to be for what God has done for you. He concludes that paragraph about being delivered. Yes, Zoe, give us verses 13 and 14, would you?
He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
See, we're all born in the domain of darkness, in the rule of the power of the prince of the devil. I mean, that's where we live, not knowing God, not knowing his ways. Many of us have got the terrific privilege of coming from Christian families that have taught us the Word of God and the Bible. Thank God for your parents. Many of us have not come from that privilege. And so we live in this world which does not teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ways. But whether we've been taught the truth by our parents or not taught the truth by our parents, we still are born in sinfulness ourselves. And you know, I hope you know, and you're really stupid if you don't, and you are not fit for adulthood if you haven't worked out, that you've done the wrong things. We are all sinners. We've all failed. We've all have envy, greed, jealousy, rivalry. We've all told lies. We've all done that of which we're ashamed, and we wouldn't want the people around about us to know some of the things that we've done. We are born in the domain of darkness. But what's verse 13 saying? God has transferred us out of Sydney University into Western Sydney University, right? We've changed course. We're in a different situation now. I used to be in the domain of darkness. Now he's transferred me into the kingdom of his beloved Son. How? Verse 14. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Redemption's a wonderful word which we don't use except in Christian circles much. Sometimes Hollywood tries to use it, they always get it wrong. Redemption is what you do for slaves. You buy their freedom by paying the price for them. You purchase them out of slavery. We still use the word in pawnbroker shops. I don't know if you've ever been to pawnbroker, but when you're poor and you're hard up for money, you take your guitar, they're nearly always guitars, sometimes trumpets, and you give them to the pawnbroker, and he has them for 3 months and he gives you money. At the end of 3 months, you've got to come back with that money plus interest and you redeem your guitar, you redeem your saxophone, right? And it's yours again. If you don't come back in 3 months, it's his and he'll sell it on for whatever price he wants to sell it on for. But there is redeeming, buying something out of captivity, to freeing it, to liberating it. Well, what's the captivity we've been purchased out of? Sins. And what price was paid to redeem us from our captivity to sins? Why, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how we've been redeemed. The forgiveness of sins. But what God does for Christians is to deliver and rescue us from this darkness, but more transfers us into the kingdom of his Son. Now, how has he done this? By redeeming us out of our captivity, by his forgiveness of sins. But who does this for us? Why, his beloved Son, in whose kingdom we've become to. And so that introduces to us then Jesus Christ the Lord. Who is this beloved Son who has somehow redeemed us so that we're now in his kingdom? And we now come to one of the greatest passages in the Bible, let alone the great passage in Colossians. So chapter 1, verses 15 to 20 we'll go to. Thanks, Zoe.
He is the image of the...
Hold it. Who is the he?
Jesus.
Thank you. Hey, you're reading correctly. I just want everyone to make sure we're all on board here. This is the beloved Son of God, Jesus. Yes, he.
He is the image of the invisible God.
Hang on. How can he be the image of an invisible? Right? Here is a... The invisible can't have an image. But this God has an image. Well, of course he does. Remember creation? How God created us in his image? But now we find out Jesus is the image of the invisible. Keep going, yes.
The firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross.
Thank you. We're on point four on the second page, in case you missed the turn. There's more to say from this passage than we've got all week to say it in. It's just one of those great passages. But let me summarise quickly a few important points. First, the main one is, he is the Lord of creation. That's the first main one. There's several things to say about it. One, he is the image of God. He's not an image of God, he is the image of God. He's not a human, he is the human. He didn't stop being God when he became human, and he doesn't stop being human now that he's risen from the dead. He is the human for whom God has created the world, and God has appointed as the ruler of the world. We don't see humans ruling the world, but we see Jesus in charge of all things because he's brought many sons to glory. He is the man, as humans were created to be. When God was creating man in his image, it was his son that he was thinking of. Secondly, he's the firstborn. Now, firstborn doesn't mean born first. Firstborn means heir. In our age, all children, first, second, third, fourth, get equal share of the inheritances. But that's a modern invention. Up until recently, the firstborn gets the estate. The secondborn gets put into the army. The thirdborn gets sent out of the colonies. The fourthborn becomes a clergyman, and so it goes down the track. But the one who's firstborn is the heir of everything. That's still the case. The titles passed down in English aristocracy always go to the firstborn. You think... If Princess Anne had been born first before Prince Charles, Princess Anne would still not be the queen. Charles would be the king, because the firstborn male at that time, the rules have just changed, the firstborn male was the one who would inherit everything. And then the others, well, they get little bits and pieces, a dukedom here or an earldom there or an American Hollywood starlet somewhere else. And so, but the firstborn gets everything. May I explain why some of us are a little jealous about firstborns? May I explain why they are the way they are? Anyway, Jesus, what's it say? He's the firstborn. What's he the firstborn of? Verse 15, all creation. Verse 18, the firstborn from the dead. Not only creation, but the age to come as well. This is explained for us in verse 16. Notice the little word verse 16 starts with for. For all creation was created by him, through him, and for him. Jesus is not just the Saviour, but also the Creator. Jesus is not to be found just in church. Jesus is out in the world. Jesus is not just in scripture lessons. He's in science and history. And Jesus is the reason we were created. Why did God create the world? He created the world for Jesus. That's why. Why did he create you and me? For Jesus. You have been made, we have been made for him in the first place. Now that is the Jesus they had received. Not a watered down, weak, mealy-mouthed Jesus. Not gentle Jesus, meek and mild Jesus. The Jesus they received was the King of creation. The one for whom they had been made. The creator of all things. That's the Lord they must now learn to please. That's the Lord they must now walk worthily of. Or as Richard said for us this afternoon, who's number one in your life? Well, the one who for whom you've been made should be number one. However, they've not just received the Creator, they've also received Christ Jesus as the Lord of salvation. So that little paragraph we have there, he's the Lord of creation, he's the Lord of salvation. How do you see it? Well, point four, for he is also Lord of the ages to come. See, he's the head of the church. The resurrection is his. He's the Lord of creation and of salvation, the Lord of this age and the age to come. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And again, it explains why in verse 19, you notice the little word for again. For everything that was God was in this one human. Everything that you ever want to think about God, it was in him. Jesus isn't kind of God, like God, partially God. Jesus is fully God. But more than that, he who has fully God has reconciled everything to himself by the cross. For when he paid for your sin and for my sin, he redeemed us by bringing forgiveness of sins. And so cancelling out any objection to our citizenship in heaven. Now that is the Jesus they've received. That's the Lord that they've received. That's the Lord they must now learn to please. That's the Lord they must walk worthily of. They were previously alienated from him. Notice verse 21, hostile in their minds as well as in their deeds. But now they have received Jesus as the Lord of creation and Jesus as the Lord of salvation. Jesus as the Lord of this world and the world to come, of this life and the age to come. They were reconciled by his death in order to finally be presented to him blameless and holy. And this launched them into a completely new life. The Bible talks about it as being born again. So radically new is this life. A life of thanksgiving for Jesus' death for them. A thanksgiving for redemption. Thanksgiving for forgiveness. Thanksgiving for deliverance from darkness. Thanksgiving for transferring them into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. A life of learning how to walk the right way. That will please Jesus Christ the Lord in everything. Because their Lord is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's the only one, the one and only. There's no other creator and there's no other saviour. I am the way, the truth and the life. There's no one comes to the Father except by me. He is the one for whom you were created in the first place. He is the one who loved them so much as to die for them, taking their sin upon himself. You think of the kings and the rulers and the empires and the tyrants and the prime ministers and the rulers of this world. Which one of them is voluntarily laying down their life for us? And if we rebel against them, which one will voluntarily die for us? Jesus is like no other. Think of the superheroes. I tried to do this as a proper illustration, but I can't. It's too complicated. I looked up the Britannica, Encyclopedia Britannica, and you know there's 45 listed different superheroes. I won't go through them all. But I started checking out to see, superheroes have superpowers to fight and conquer. Jesus had all the superpowers of God in order to come and die. That is dramatically different, isn't it? But that's the one we're talking about. And he's the one who actually has changed society, changed history. More people know the name of Jesus, more people follow this man than any other man in human history. And you know how many kind of gold medals he won? You know how many conquests he had? How many victories he had? He's the one that was crucified and rejected. That's the one. He's the one who loves us that much. He's the one for whom there will come a time when every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess the truth. Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's not the case yet. Many, many of your friends don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Maybe members of your family don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. But the question really is, do you? Not just theoretically, but in fact. This is not virtue signalling, this is reality. Is he the number one in your life? I know who is if he's not. It's called you. That's the one who is basic. And if you have you as number one in your life, do you know who you really have as number one in your life? Satan, because you've believed his lie that you are important, that your life is about you, when in fact your life is about Jesus. He's made you and pays the price for you. Who's number one? See, life is full of starting and finishing. Finish school, start adult life. I bet there were some days that thought it would never end. There'll be days like that you'll feel about adult life too. Now you're starting again. Where you finish this time, I don't know. Generally, you can predict about school. They're going to finish in such and such a year. They'll do these kinds of quizzes. We don't know where you're going to finish. Which part of the world, where, how. But if you're going to finish God's way, you have to start God's way or restart God's way somewhere along the line. So I want to say, before you go any further, before you try and walk in a way that pleases God, you've got to start off by receiving Jesus Christ as your Lord. That's the way you've got to start. Now we've got a prayer that I think we can put on the up on the screen for you, that is the kind of prayer, we'll put it all up there, thank you, Ralph. It's the kind of prayer you need to pray to start. I'm going to take you through a bit, because I'm going to lead this in prayer in a few moments, and I'm going to invite you to pray it with me. You see, it starts off by acknowledging the domain of darkness, because it starts off with the word I. Notice that the first few lines, it's all about me. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your guilt of the gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Everything about me needs saving, because I am in the domain of Satan. But then it moves to thanksgiving. Thanking God for what he has already done. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. And thank you for raising him, that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Because it's by Jesus' death and resurrection that we can be moved out of living for self, into living for him, for whom we've been made in the first place. And so the prayer of this prayer is the last bit. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord, my ruler, the one who runs my life. Because that's what a Christian is. Forgiven, not because of what they've done, but because of what Jesus has done for us. That's what it's about. But with an assurance of eternal life. Like many of you, I have a passport. I went to England once. Back in the days when families came to the airport, farewelled you, they were all there. I went up to the gate, showed them my ticket, showed them my passport, waved goodbye to the family, and the man said to me, "Oh, Mr. Jensen, your wife's name's Helen, isn't it?" I said, "Yes, how do you know?" He said, "Because this is her passport." I said, "Can I still get on the plane?" He said, "No." I said, "What can I?" He said, "You've got to get your own passport." I said, "Well, but you know who I am. You can see I've got a ticket." "Nope." It had nothing to do with whether I was good or not. It had nothing to do whether I was a good husband or a bad husband. It had nothing to do whether I'd robbed the bank or whether I'd actually ruled the country. It had nothing to do with anything except I just didn't have the passport. Because the passport is the promise from the government that you can travel in their name and you can come home in their name. And if you don't have a passport, your morality, your religion, your friendships, it's an irrelevance. You haven't got the passport. I had to go home, get my passport, and get back to the airport in time to catch the plane. That was the only option that I had available to me. Have you got the passport? The passport is God's promise that you are welcome home. The promise of God, the passport, is written in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The penalty has been paid. You are fully free to come home. But if you're not willing to have the Jesus passport, there is no way you'll get home. Very simple. This is receiving Jesus because it acknowledges my need of forgiveness. It thanks God for what he has done to bring me that forgiveness, and then it asks God to forgive me in the name of Jesus and to make Jesus my Lord. That's the starting point of a Christian life. Well, you're about to start adult life. This is a good place to pray this again. But for some of you, this really may be the first time you've prayed such a prayer. And if that's the case, I want you to talk to us about it. Just say, "I prayed the prayer." You don't know what to say? Well, just say, I prayed that prayer. What's next? So let's, I can't say bow and pray, close your eyes and pray, because then you can't look at the screen. So let's read this prayer. You pray it in your own mind and heart if you want to God. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord. Amen. And friends, if that is your prayer, do you know what? You will be forgiven and you will be changed. Do you know how I know that? Because Jesus died to forgive you. He's not going to ignore your prayer. And Jesus is not still dead. He rose from the dead and will change you. But if it's your prayer really for the first time, or maybe you've come back after a while away, then talk to your leader. Just say it. If you don't know who else to talk to, come and talk to me. Just say, "I prayed that prayer." So we can talk to you about, well, the first few steps that you're taking in the adult walk of life. Great news that Jesus has done this for us.